Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, please. Isaiah chapter 55. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to make sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit so that you can metabolize His Word. Also, at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties so that you can focus. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together as your royal family and your royal priests, to be able to approach your throne with boldness and receive your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word you have communicated to us all the things that we need about yourself, your essence, human history, the plan for each dispensation, especially for ours, and for the completed canon of Scripture, and for the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and His revelation to each and every one of us, we are grateful. Most of all, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has not only given us eternal life, but has also fulfilled the covenants for Israel, so that all of your sheep, no matter where they are, from Old Testament or New Testament, not one will be lost. We do thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask that you will guide us and direct us through your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we continue in the angelic conflict, I remind you that we are actually on point six, which is the essence of God, part two, the second part, which has six attributes that constitute God. These ones, as separate from the first batch, are commuted to his beings. We have studied omniscience. God has commuted to you wisdom. Of course, none of these are commuted to the being in infiniteness that God possesses them. But in some much smaller magnitude, God has given you his wisdom. We've studied that. We've studied his righteousness. God has not only imputed that to you, but has given you a plan by which you can enact that righteousness. We studied his justice, that God himself is just and his justice must act upon what his righteousness demands, and that we can do the same, as we studied with Abraham and Rahab. And now we move on to love. These three, righteousness, justice, and love, comprise God's integrity, and each of them, again, has been commuted in a limited way to the creature that has been created in God's image. And so we turn to love. Now, love must be defined. If you actually sat and tried to think up a definition of love, you can define what it's like. I mean, you can say what it manifests, but to actually define the word is extremely difficult. And so I separate it into personal and impersonal, because both are definitely different. Personal love is affection or attraction. Personal love depends on the object of your love. And for God, the thing that he loves with tremendous affection and attraction is his own righteousness. And so in God's personal love, he's going to have affection, and perfect attractiveness to his righteousness. The good news for the believer is that he possesses that righteousness. And the Bible's very clear about this, that God loves you as a child, as his own child, with personal love. But God also has impersonal love, and impersonal love is sacrificial. It's really the best word for it. It's self-sacrificial preference in regard to the benefit of another, and you must see the value in another. I had the pleasure of going back and reviewing my notes on what we had studied when we did study agapon love, and you have to have the virtue that is able to look beyond the person's personality or whatever that person is that rubs you the wrong way, whatever it is. You must be able to look past that. And the only way you can do that is if you have developed other virtues. And then you can see the value that they have. And every single person, even the unbeliever, at least they have a soul. And that soul, created in the image of God, has the potential in the unbeliever to be eternal, to be in God's family, and to grow in grace and knowledge, to be, You know, take like the Apostle Paul, who knew as he's having Christians murdered, that this is going to be the greatest apostle in the church. See, Paul had potential, and God saw that potential. And of course, God sees the potential in every single human being. If he did not, he wouldn't have died for every single human being. He would have only died for the elect, which is a false Calvinistic doctrine. God, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Therefore, God saw the potential or value in every single human soul. So his impersonal love is unconditional. It depends completely on his virtue, never on the creature. It's unchangeable. It's self-sacrificial preference in regard to the benefit of the creature. Amazingly enough, we're commanded to have both. And for you to have this is a miracle of miracles. I mean, beyond the cross, this has got to be the greatest work that God has ever done, to take a fallen creature and be able to give him his love. That is a transformation for the ages. So we see in the personality of God, and I do want to remind you of that, that we have, all written by the Apostle John, that God is light, God is spirit, and God is love. And we have dissected personality into these three: intellect, will, and sensibility. God is light, which refers to his knowledge or his wisdom, is his intellect. God is spirit, referring to all that he can do. He's not bounded. He's not a creature like we are. He is omnipresent. I mean, he is everywhere. He has no bounds. He is not limited in any way. So in his spirit, he has will. And as we'll see tonight, just coming up in a minute, that he's going to accomplish that will despite the opposition of his creatures. And that God is love, meaning that is his highest virtue. And sensibility is virtue. It is righteousness, justice, and love, in fact, all together. So we have God is light, 1 John 1:5, God is spirit, John 4:24, and God is love, 1 John 4:8. These things have been communicated to the believer, not at salvation, though. You are given certain assets at salvation that only become experiential through doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. God doesn't change, though, as we do. God does not fall in love. God does not love one believer more than another. All right? Now, that's human love. And it's so easy to take human love and try and put it on God. Creatures have been doing it since the beginning. They make God, even the false gods that they make up, they make them humanistic. And they make them like exceptional humans. That's what they do. But they still put upon God these silly human emotions. At one time in our career as human beings, we had perfect love. It isn't the same as the love that is commuted to the believer in the church age, because that's the love of Christ. They didn't have that in the garden. But in the Garden of Eden before they fell, they were perfect, and their relationship with God was based on love. And so they had a love that was uncorrupted. It's not as powerful as the love of Christ. It's not a self-sacrificial love. They had nothing to be self-sacrificial about. They lived in a perfect environment, two perfect man and woman in perfect marriage, without kids, perfect environment. And what happened? The fall. And after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, that human love that was once perfect has degraded into what human love is now. And in God's eyes, it's disgusting. That love is selfish. That love is self-serving. That love is the same love that will cause a person to spend so much money on a romantic weekend, and the same love will cause that person to pick up a gun and shoot their lover. It's the same thing. It's the same love that makes one person ecstatic and then sees their boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife flirting with someone else and get daggers in their eyes and want to slit their throat. It's the same thing. It's the same emotion. It's irrational, is what it is. To the core, it is irrational. That's why young people, you got to be very, very careful when you're in the attraction stage, which is necessary. We must go through it, but you must be careful, and you parents must tell your kids what makes for a successful marriage, and it is not attraction. That's part of it, but it is not even close to what makes for success. It is God's love that makes for success here. And so God is unchangeable, and it shows that his love is not based on the object, because we change. If his love is unchangeable, then, you know, if I'm doing well in the spiritual life, he can't, like, love me more. If I progress to spiritual maturity, he can't love me more. If I'm a reversionist, I'm the worst believer who's ever lived, he can't love me less than he loves the mature believer. Because it's not based on the object. It's based on his system of thinking. And again, God, this is a part of his perfect essence. It's a part of his perfect integrity. And as such, his love is him. He doesn't have to muster it up. And he can't turn it off. You know, like you say to some person, and this is entirely true, some people are easier to love than others. And you could probably think of someone right now, hopefully it won't get you out of fellowship, that is very, very hard to love. But see, that's not God. God always has perfect love. He can't turn it off. And so it is a part of him. And being a part of him, it is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and perfect. And all three members of the Trinity possess it, since they are co-equal and co-eternal. So how do you understand it then? If I can't base it on my human love, that's for sure. So understanding of God's love can only come by revelation. Of course, revelation from the Scripture. And the Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it cannot be altered in any way to accommodate human emotion, which is so often done. You know, people say, like our example last night of Rahab being a harlot, there are some people who can't get over that. So they will, what they'll do is go in there and they'll twist the Scriptures to fit what they want it to say. Who are you? The more things I read, which now that I'm a full-time pastor teacher, it's all I do is read, and I get to read much. And I'm just astounded by the arrogance of man. That he, the finite creature who's been alive for 40, 50 years with a limited intellect and so finite of mind, changes the word of God to accommodate him? Like, where did you get your wisdom? God is eternal. He's always existed. And you being alive for 30 years figured him out better. It's astounding to me. There's one guy I read not too long ago who took, and I was reminded of it because we're going to look at John 3:16. Of course, God so loved the world, we have to go there. And, you know, this is a man who believes, a staunch Calvinist, that doesn't like the whosoever part. You know, whosoever may believe. He wants to take the free will out. And so he says of himself that he's a Greek scholar, and he takes these verse and he jumps through so many hoops that even, I mean, I'm a novice at the Greek and I can see his mistakes. It's just ridiculous. Who do you think you are? Astounding. But, you know, it doesn't matter, because no matter what opposition goes to God, towards God, it's not going to work. And in fact, as we had noted, he leaves the opposition so that your doctrine can be tested and proven to be as pure and powerful as it is. Too often, believers think of God in human terms and in human emotion, and as if he is some kind of exceptional human. He is not. Look at Isaiah 55:8. That's why I start with this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. All right, period. End of story. I'm not a human being. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. Now, when he says heavens in the plural, he's talking about the atmosphere, the stellar universe, and then whatever's beyond that, which is the third heaven. Our telescopes can't see the whole length of the stellar universe. We can't see any edge to it. And so what he means here is, as the heavens are higher than the earth, not just a little bit. This is infinity. He is infinitely higher than we are. So how could his thoughts be our thoughts? So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. However, he has graciously given his thoughts to mankind through the Word of God. And so he uses a wonderful agricultural example, because the precipitation cycle, which keeps our crops growing, is a gift from God. I mean, where does all this water come from? You know, even here in the United States of America, in the client nation, there's an amazingly huge aquifer underneath the Midwest. There's also a huge coal deposit there. And the environmentalists fed by Lucifer, the kingdom of darkness, in my mind, are trying to stop us from tapping into those resources. What do you think God gave those things to the client nation for? We have an incredible supply of fresh water underneath the United States of America and a coal supply that I don't think we could ever use up. And of course, that is there by the grace of God. If it's not, then what happens? And there's been examples of this where there is drought. And it reminded me of the Dust Bowl. I didn't know it was called the Dirty 30s. In 1930, it's called the Dirty 30s, where there was an extreme drought and high winds had taken the topsoil off of, and I looked it up today, 100 million acres. 100 million acres of farmland was affected. And of course, that didn't help because that at the time was the Great Depression as well. You can ask Roger about that. He was there. So look at verse 10. I thought that joke up like hours ago, Roger. I was setting you up. It must have been rough for you. Verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth. By the way, Isaiah writing in the 9th century B.C. understands the recycling of precipitation. He can only know that. There's no scientist that knows that. That because you can't see it visibly. No one knows that water goes back up and then comes back down. And so, of course, he does understand that through God the Holy Spirit. And then he says, of course, what's it for? Making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Again, that's based on God's grace. Causes growth. So his example there follows with the word of God. He says, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. What he desires is God's plan for human history. And that is unmistakably, excuse me, connected to the word of God here. His plan for human history is not accomplished without the word of God. And that's what verse 11 is telling us. So his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I finish, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it, that matter is going to occur. His plan for human history and his ultimate glorification and the vanquishing of all opposition. My thoughts are not your thoughts, but I have sent my thoughts to you. So where am I going to get any divine thought? It must come from the word of God, and therefore any understanding of love must come directly from the word of God. As we had noted, could any, even the smartest humans, have come up with the Bible? It's typology, it's prophecy, 66 different books, 40 different authors, over 1,500 years being written. Is it possible that it could be comprised the way that it is? And the answer is absolutely not. And so the Word of God is not man's thoughts, it is God's thoughts. And God is not a man that he can do as we do, lie and change our minds. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. We do. Nor a son of man that he should repent. Hebrew word means there to change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Oftentimes what we say doesn't match what we do. That's again because we're fallen creatures. But that in no way is God's essence. He has said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So it's interesting that the faculties that mankind possesses due to the fact that he's created in the image of God gives him the potential to experience God's love, but that he's not even close really at just being selected to be alive. The added faculties imputed to the believer at the moment of regeneration make it possible for the born-again believer to love God with personal love and love his fellow man with agape love. He can love all mankind, and then he will have these wonderful relationships with a very special few. Might be a spouse or a best friend, in which he has personal and impersonal love, and there is an amazingly close connection. Without the added faculties at salvation and a lot of added doctrine, our love, though we're believers, will remain human. Remain human love. And that's a terrible tragedy. because eventually we're going to have to equate with God that he has some kind of human love, which he doesn't. Human love is weak, it's volatile, and it's emotionally charged. We possess a form, again, we possessed a form of perfect love in the garden, not the love of Christ. But after our fall, in 1,000 years and thousands of years of depravity, that love is degenerated into what you see as it is today. It is possible, though, through the power of God, to come to a place in our lives where we experience his love. And with his love, we will experience the most fantastic happiness, tranquility, and contentment at the same time while having this fantastic love for God and for mankind. It doesn't depend on the person. And in some very few cases, it will be personal, backed up by impersonal, when the object of your love is not behaving, so to speak. All the attributes of God function in one interwoven whole, and so we're going to run through them and see how they reflect upon love. If God were not perfect love, there would be no salvation. You see, justice and righteousness would have said, condemned all of you. But love says, I will take their place. Now, if he's all love and not justice and righteousness, he could possibly overlook the sin, say, forget about it. You know, that's what we do. We get the wrong kind of compassion, as it were, and we bend the rules for people. But God can't bend rules. As, you know, as we see here, it's if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And so what righteousness demands, justice executes. So sin can't be overlooked. Sin must be judged. But love says, I'll take the judgment and spare the creatures. And so that's an amazing thing here. And as we look at that, we will see that the only way that God could have satisfied his justice was in two ways. Complete condemnation of the entire human race and angelic race, or substitutionary condemnation, which the humanity of Christ would take the condemnation upon himself. So first, we see that God is sovereign. Therefore, his love is self-motivated and compatible with the divine decree. Go to John 3:16. Every decision that God made in eternity past is motivated by his love. That means the creation of the creature, allowing the fall, becoming a man, the cross, the plan for the church age, the plan for the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel, which we're going to see a few prophets here. They always speak of it. The prophets are always given a war in Israel, and Israel's always screwing up. And the prophets are given to say, hey, you better stop this. They're either marrying the wrong women, or they're worshiping false idols, or they've put themselves into the religion of their neighbors, and they're not following the Mosaic law. And see, they had five covenants, four of which are unconditional. The four unconditional covenants depend on Christ alone. But the fifth one is the Mosaic law, and that's conditional. And to reap the benefits of the conditional covenant, you got to meet the conditions. And so often they did not. But what the prophets always do is they tell of the coming doom, which did happen. But then they also say, hey, in the end, God is going to take you to himself, and that he is going to fulfill the unconditional covenants. So every born-again Jew, though they weren't ever able to see the success of their nation, really, it was their successes in history are few and far between. They were mostly under discipline. The promise to them is you're going to experience the love of God for the unconditional covenants. And every one of them would have to assume that they would have been resurrected to experience such a thing. So in John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world, and loved is in the past tense, which means it is, well, the aorist tense, and it means that, of course, in eternity past that he did love the world. And so he gave his only begotten Son that whoever, not just some, but whoever, anyone, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is determined in eternity past, and so it's motivated by his love. To make sure that this was determined in eternity past, go to Acts 2:23. Acts chapter 2, 23. This man, which this is Peter given his amazing message at Pentecost, this man, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan. The predetermined, that means in eternity past. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that's a sovereign determination. In eternity past, this man, Jesus Christ, will be delivered up. That is motivated by his love. God so loved the world that he gave. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. So what happens to the believer? Well, again, these are decisions made by God. You know, the blessings of election, predestination, being parts of the royal family of God, these aren't like... God doesn't have to do that. He could give us eternal life, our sins are covered. Where would we have to conclude that he would have to make us his sons in the royal family of God? This is what God, you know, says, I've got a plan for you. When he gives cup runneth over and abundant. And so again, this is a sovereign decision. It says in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. It says, Christ said, we studied in John 15, if you were of the world, you were like the world would love you, because they love their own. But the world hated me. They hated me first, and so they're going to hate you. And so it reveals here, the sovereignty of God says, well, for the church age, because this isn't true in the Old Testament, for the church age, I'm going to give Christ a royal family. That's going to be his highest reward for what he does and to his humanity. And I'm going to give him a royal family and therefore bestowed upon us. And it says, see, as John is saying, will you take the time to look at this and ponder this? How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that you are called children of God. Like, remember when you were kids and you say, my dad could beat up your dad, right? Your dad can beat up anybody. You're a child of God. What do I have to fear? And David put it that way. I believe it's in Psalm 51 or 55, where he says, what can mere man do to me? And he was not called a child of God. The nation of Israel as a whole is called God's child, but not the individual. See, in the church age, we have an exceptionally gracious and overreaching grace that has been given to us in terms of assets. Now, we also note that God is eternal. Therefore, there never was a time when God did not have perfect love. His love has existed always. Now, your love and my love comes and goes, but God's does not. There's never a time where it didn't exist. His love is unsustained by himself. See, he didn't have to muster it up. Like sometimes you come around some people and you're like, oh boy, I better get filled with the Spirit. I better check that I'm filled with the Spirit. I better really concentrate on doctrine here, or I'm going to be out of fellowship quick. You know, if you're around certain people like that, that's how we are in the human race. We're not like God in this respect. He is unsustained by himself or any other source. In contrast to human love, you have to have an object. You, and I'm talking about human love now, not God's love that you can learn, but you have to have a person, an object, or something that it is that you love. And so for this reason, human love is very, very weak. Human love goes from ecstatics to heartache, to ecstatics to heartache, back and forth. Whereas in either one, whether you're ecstatic in love, and I'm sure you all have been, you're all old enough to have been, that you were irrational. And a lot of people get married in that stage. Oh, and sometimes it does work out, thank God, but sometimes that's a disaster because that always wears off. But that's weakness, heartache, when I'm full of self-pity, my lover has left me. I don't listen to some sad songs on the radio. Again, extreme weakness. Your happiness depends on another person. You slave. You're a slave. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:16. What an industry made on love, though, right? Movies, music, Hallmark cards, Valentine's Day. Well, somebody cashed in on whoever had that idea. That was brilliant. Diamonds. You know, the De Beers people said, you know, we have to make sure that you can't get engaged without a diamond. You know, the De Beers family pretty much owns all the whole diamond market. And, you know, I always used to tell my kids in chemistry class, to the naked eye, you can't tell the difference between a cubic zirconia and a diamond. So we would study such things, such structures, and because diamond is all carbon, you know, it's compressed heated carbon. That's all it is. It was once a lump of coal, but because of heat and pressure, it rearranged its structure and it becomes clear, and it emits, you know, it reflects light. Cubic zirconia does the same thing. At a fraction of the price. And if she goes to get it checked, it means that she doesn't trust you. And then you found that out, then you can bail, right? No extra charge, men, no extra charge. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Eternal. There's two references here that I want to look at closely. Eternal comfort. This word actually means encouragement. Actually, in verse 17, you see the word comfort again. It's not the same Greek word. This word means encouragement. It means eternal encouragement. So how would I be encouraged eternally by God? Because of his great love, he has given me scripture after scripture after scripture that determines my eternal destiny. That I can be completely confident that no matter what happens in my life, at least after I exit this earth, I am going to be face to face with the Lord forever. I am going to be in a resurrection body. It's scripture after scripture. It's not just one, hundreds that say God has imputed to you eternal life and that he has gone to build a mansion for you. It really says a dwelling place specifically designed by our eternal carpenter, just for you. And that's where you're going to be, forever and ever and ever, with no more tears, no more pain, no more misery, no more sorrow, none of it, all of it gone. And so the scriptures give me encouragement. Now, how does that occur? If it's not for the love of God, then it doesn't occur. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. God wants, think about this now, God Almighty wants you to live with him forever, and he was willing to pay a high price to get you. The price was his son. That's a price that, again, the blood of Christ is the coin of the realm here. That's what you cost. It would have been the same thing. You would have still, if it was just you, he would have had to go on the cross still. It wouldn't have taken 3 hours, maybe. Well, you're a big sinner, maybe. It depends on who you are. That's you could ask God in eternity future. How long were you on the cross just for me? Maybe like 2 hours and 50 minutes, jerk. He wants you to be with him forever, and he paid a high price for it. So it is the ultimate expression of his love. And so what does this do for me? This gives me good hope by grace. It doesn't come out right in the English, good hope by grace. Sounds like a ship or something. What this is, now, hope means expectation of the future. This Greek word elpis should never be translated hope. I mean, it's okay for a few hundred years ago. You know, but this word has changed to become to mean I wish something were true in the English language. And it doesn't mean that in the Greek. Elpis means expectation. I expect in the future good. And this word agathos is where we get our word for divine good or fruit. And so it is good expectations, future expectations of divine good. And it's all by means of grace. Yes, by means of grace, I know in the future I'm still going to sin. I know that I'm still going to make some bonehead decisions, maybe some that are worse than I've ever made. But I know I can confess and recover. And so nothing is standing in my way of producing fruit. Nothing. And therefore, I have this future expectation of eternity, and I also in time have a future expectation of I'm going to fulfill the plan of God. So you see, there's two expectations in this verse. Eternity, future, and tomorrow. The rest of your life before you go. That's what the good hope by grace is all about. So by means of grace, I completely expect to produce divine good, and I know that I will be with God in heaven forever. So his divine love is eternal. It goes from time into eternity. And therefore, in verse 17, it says that it comforts and strengthens my heart in every good work and every good word. It says, let this eternal comfort and good hope by grace, this comfort that you have for eternity future and comfort that you have for the future of your own life, let it comfort you and strengthen you in your heart, in every good work and in word. Motivated, all of this, motivated by God's love for me. God loves me as he loves his son, as we'll close with this. How many times that when we finish the love doctrine, where God describes you as his beloved? Several times in the New Testament, he calls you his beloved. It's the same word used for the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love never had a beginning. It has always existed. Divine love has filled the universe from the beginning, and it will until the end. This whole universe will be destroyed. And in the last universe, which we call eternity future, all creatures will love as God loves. In degrees, for sure. The overcomer will have more love than the loser believer, but perfect love nonetheless in each creature. So because God is eternal, he gives his love whether there is an occasion or there isn't. There's not a time where he didn't love, right? So he can't shut it off. He can't look at you and not love you. It's impossible. So if you're in the throes, the depths of reversionism, he still loves you as much as he would if you were a mature believer. He doesn't love you any more today than he did at the day of your salvation. Therefore, where legalism says I got to earn God's love is completely false. It misses the most simplistic part of God's essence, that he's eternal and unchangeable. As he says of himself over and over and over again, especially in the Psalms, that I am unchangeable. There is no other God like me. And therefore, legalism just has obviously always has it wrong. So in other words, God cannot shut off his love. You and I can, certainly, but he can. He is love and can do nothing to comprise that. So we're so finite and limited that we think when things are going well, God loves me. But what about in adversity? Do you say that to yourself? When we get really graced out or blessed out, we say it in our heart, oh, God loves me. That's so awesome. How about when everything's upside down? God still loves you. He definitely does. I have a friend who, when things go well, she says, I'm God's favorite. I won't say who that is. I don't want to embarrass Rita, but I'm going to do it all the time. God loves me. You know, I'm God's favorite. I don't hear her say it too much when things are going crappy. Hi, Rita. Miss you. So, however, she will be listening to that. However, do we say the same in adversity? We should, because his love is there regardless. This idea is really almost beyond our grasp, isn't it? I mean, it really must come by faith because it's so phenomenal that God does not have to have an object for his love to exist, although we as creatures do. We may say that God was three. You know, in eternity past, before there were any creatures, there's a Trinity. So they do have an object to love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and you can go all the way around. But you can also say that God is one. So without the creature, there is no one to love. But it doesn't matter, because love is a system of thinking. And God's love, I mean, divine love, is a system of thinking, and therefore it doesn't need an object. It's either there or it isn't. And when you have divine love, and then Prince Charming or... what's the contrary of the girl? I don't know. Princess Charming? I don't know. But whenever so-and-so shows up, whatever relationship presents itself, you have that love. You have capacity for love, and it will reveal itself in integrity and in honor. This love is not selfish. It is self-sacrificial. This love will reveal itself in integrity and in honor. Whereas you will lay down your life for the benefit of that one because you see the value in that one. And that is way, way different than human love as it is exposited in our day and age in movies and music and all this nonsense. They always ride off into the sunset. You never get to see what happens after the sunset. Where she's nagging him, he's out drinking, and they fall apart. Divorce, the whole thing. Be very, very careful of the attraction stage, young people. Ecstatics in human love can be very weakening. Whereas this love shows up. When the relationship begins, this love shows itself, again, in integrity and in honor. God so loved the world, what did he do? Right, it commuted action that was of honor and great integrity. And that's what this love will do. It is available to every single believer. Again, not to the infinite degree that God has it, but definitely available to every believer, or else we wouldn't be commanded to have it. Now, we have also just completed recently that God is righteousness and perfect justice. That's what the pluses mean, is perfect. God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. But God's love does not supersede his holiness, which is his righteousness and justice and really his love. So perfect love demanded the cross. And if it's love alone, we might expect that God could overlook sin, but he could not. It had to be judged. So righteousness and justice had to be satisfied, or either you get the complete condemnation of the human race or a substitutionary condemnation. And love chose the substitute. Abraham, stay that arm. Do not murder your son. I provide a substitute. I give the lamb, or the ram. Love chose the substitute, Christ, so that the creature could be saved. So righteousness and justice demands that sin be judged. It can't be overlooked. And love, the one sitting on the throne, gets off the throne and puts the judgment upon himself. Therefore, the principle is a cornerstone of Christianity, that condemnation precedes salvation. I cannot be saved if I'm perfect, because it's up to me. It's up to me to maintain my perfection, just like Adam and the woman. They were immediately condemned when they sinned. It doesn't matter that it was just simply a piece of fruit. It doesn't matter. What matters is that they chose independence from God, and that stained them. That's why they recognized that they were naked. They were no longer covered by perfection. And so they found themselves filthy, lost their confidence completely, and definitely lost their confidence in their relationship with God. That's why when he came back, both of them hid. I wonder if they hid behind the same bush or whatever. He said, get out of here, get out of here. It's my hiding space. I got here first. Anyway... condemnation, therefore, must precede salvation. Now that we're all born condemned, we must be saved, because there's no way you can save yourself. You're a drowning person who can't swim. You have no hope whatsoever. So go to Romans 5:8, please. All under the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as a substitute for us. Now, we also note that God is immutable and unchangeable. Therefore, his divine love never increases or decreases, not ever. Divine love is unchangeable. It cannot be corrupted. So that's why if you go to human love, my love can be corrupted. I can get frustrated. There's probably no thing in the world that gets a person more frustrated than love. It can be changed. It can be compromised. But God's is not. His love is unchangeable. It cannot be corrupted, frustrated, changed, or compromised by your failures, by man's failures, his flaws, his sins, his human good and evil. It doesn't change God's love or any other function of the sin nature. God has always had a maximum amount of divine love. And because he is immutable, his love cannot vacillate or change. This means that God's love does not increase or decrease. It does not improve. It doesn't decline. It doesn't wax. It doesn't wane. Spiritual growth or reversionism doesn't change it. He loves you just as much. And that's an infinite amount. I mean, it can't be decreased. So find Micah, please. Micah chapter 7. Minor prophet. Those ones are tough to find. And we'll see with the few minor prophets that we are going to look at, all of them jump ahead after they have warned Israel of impending doom. And Micah predicts that they'll be the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. But then he comes back to the millennium. And all of them do it. They all come back to, well, you know, because if the nation gets destroyed, there's believers in there, right? It's the whole nation, if the pivot's not big enough and they're not practicing what they should, in Micah's time, I believe it's Ahaz is the king who has just a total idol worshiper. I mean, this guy, he makes no bones about it. He doesn't even try and hide it. And there's a lot who follow him and there's a lot of idol worship going on. But there is always a remnant there, however many we don't know, who are believers. And the prophets all jump to the fact that, look, you are going to be carried away with the rest of them. You know, there's blessing by association and there's cursing by association. You know, if you're a faithful believer in Israel around 723 BC and you're in the northern kingdom, you're in a bunch of trouble. And you're going to get carried away with the rest of them. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not going to protect you and deliver you, but still, there's a comfort given here, and it is always given to Israel again and again, that when the Lord returns at the second coming, he's going to gather you to himself. And all of this that you have done throughout all human history is going to be completely forgotten. And so his love remains. He reveals his love to Abraham in Genesis 12, promises, amazing promises, and Israel rejects him again and again. He comes in the flesh, Israel says no, most of them. They say no to him. And they say, we have no other God but Abraham. Get out of here. And it's real, just spit at him. They try to kill him. They try to stone him several times. They gave him unfair trials. All of this, God overlooks it all. Well, Christ dies for it, of course. But in his love, he doesn't annul his promises to Israel. And the same is true for you and me. He cannot go against his word. That's why we started with Isaiah 55. My word will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And what he has promised Israel will be fulfilled. So we see here that they don't deserve the love of God, neither do we. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. And thou didst swear to our, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Don't be afraid to use your glossary. It's not embarrassing. Nehemiah chapter 13. So we have unchanging love to Israel. And the remnant will be spared. All those who are believers will be resurrected to enjoy the millennium with all those who survived the tribulation. So we see next that God is omniscient. And so divine love is always functioning in a rational manner, meaning it's based upon knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, God's omniscience is knowledge of His righteousness, what is right and what isn't. When we're in personal love as human beings, our judgment can get very clouded, and then we can react very irrationally. But God does not ever act irrationally. Divine love is always functioning in a rational manner and devoid of emotional content. And the same when you're commanded to have this love, it doesn't mean that you can't be emotional. What it does mean is you can't be controlled by your emotions. If you're controlled by your emotions, that is not God's love. That is humanistic love or hate or whatever it is. If you're controlled by your emotions, you are out of fellowship. But in a rational manner, you can respond in a rational manner to what you like in a person that you love, absolutely. But if that becomes the ruler of your soul, those emotions, then you are out of fellowship and you are not operating in divine love. So God is never like that. As human love is irrational, God is not. It made me think of, I used to work in an emergency room in Fort Worth, Texas, way back in 1986, a long time ago. I was 19 years old. I was there for less than a year, about 10 months or so. And twice that I can remember, we had five trauma rooms all next to each other, all just divided by curtains. There's a guy here and his wife there, both of them bleeding out and dying. And both times, he shot her and then shot himself in both cases. And that was within 10 months. I mean, think of how often this probably happens. There was one instance where he shot her in the head, and the bullet didn't penetrate. It just got under the skin. You could see it in the x-ray. It was really quite comical. There was this perfect skull, and there was a little bullet out here. But then he turned it on himself, and he did a fine job on himself. He was a goner. And we just joked at how thick-headed this woman must have been. Not even a bullet would penetrate that head. It's no wonder. But, I mean, that's what human love can be. And God does not like, as we'll say, like when he acts in a certain way. See, he wants to destroy a client nation. And it says, they'll say in the word that he's operating in wrath. But that's not like God getting PO'd, you know. That what he uses wrath as an anthropopathism so that we can understand. But really what he is just his justice states it's enough is enough. And that I'm going to either destroy a client nation or destroy a person under the sin unto death. But it's not like he's lost it emotionally. You know, it's not like after, before the flood, he was like, damn it, I'm killing them all. You know, it wasn't like that. God can't say damn it anyway, right? That'd be a sin. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They were commanded by God not to marry the women from the surrounding nations. Oh, but they did it anyway. And as so much so, verse 24 says, as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. It had gotten so rampant that the kids couldn't even speak Hebrew anymore. Well, it would have been the older Hebrew, the Semitic Hebrew. And so he says in verse 25, so I contend with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. He did not literally pull their hair out, but it is a depiction. It's a Hebrew idiom for severe or intense discipline. And made them swear to God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yes, he did. 700 concubines, 300 wives. He took quite a few of them for himself. Yet among the many nations there was not a king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him to sin. And what he means here, if you look at the history of Solomon, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes it clear that when he married these women, they brought their religion with them. And Abraham started bowing before graven images for the women. Now, it says here that God loved Solomon. Yes. Was Solomon disciplined severely by God? Absolutely. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about it. Really, Ecclesiastes is a journal of an old man who is recounting the years where he left God. And he starts out his book with the word vanity. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Everything that I have done that is away from God is absolutely vain. He was disciplined severely. He was extremely agitated and miserable, even though it says here God loved him, right? So justice will function. This is not, well, you know, I really do love Solomon. All right, he's got 1,000 women in his harem. We'll overlook that. All right, no. No siree. And it was commanded that the king have one wife. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. One wife. And Solomon broke this. And God, of course, is patient, gave him time to recover. And Solomon did not until he was very old. And so justice will function. Divine love is always functioning in a rational manner. You can't say, hey, God, I'm going to go live in the cosmic system for a few months. I know that you love me. How about throwing me a solid here? Yeah, he's going to throw you a solid. A solid 2x4 across the face. All right, he's going to discipline. And it, as we will see, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. See, when you're out there fooling around in the cosmic system and everything goes wrong, you can say, well, at least God loves me. Because he's not leaving me out there. He's going to bring it and make you absolutely miserable. As he does here to the people of Nehemiah's time, verse 27, do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. I drove him away. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. See, divine knowledge and omniscience does not cancel or change God's love. And God's love here is manifested in discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God knows every thought that every person ever had throughout history. And many of the thoughts about God are not kind. But that doesn't change God at all. God's love doesn't stop and turn away because someone insults and blasphemes him, which happens every day. Throughout history, it's happened since the beginning. I mean, Cain, if you get a look at Cain and Abel, Cain blasphemed God. God warned him. You follow what your brother did, offer me an animal sacrifice. He said, no, I'm not doing that. And he ended up killing his brother. But did that stop God's love? No way. See, if you think you can change God's love, then you are more powerful than he is. And that is blasphemy. He did not cancel his love for those who fail, because God foreknew human failure. God does not condone sin in any way, but he doesn't stop loving the sinner. When God brings discipline, it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. In fact, it shows that he loves you, because he wants you to return to him. If he wanted nothing to do with you, he'd say, fine, go. Good. Good riddance. It's about time you left. Like, you could just take the human relationship of a parent to a child. Your child, if your child gets in trouble, you can be as angry at them as you want, but you're going to go get them. I mean, unless you're a really terrible person, but you are going to go get them. And you're going to not want them to go away. You'll always want them to recover, even if they are against you. Like when they're teenagers. Grr. God does not cancel his love for those who fail. Bowie doesn't condone sin. He doesn't stop loving the sinner. God does not condone legalism either, but he never stops loving the legalist. Even the self-righteous jackass who is full of his own self-importance, God loves him. God has never canceled his love for his creatures, even though the creatures have other ideas against him. And I close with this. The sins of the believer become a family matter for the administration of divine parental discipline in Hebrews 12:6, and therefore it's based on love. It's always done privately. It's a family matter. The father disciplining his son. That's of the believer. Again, the sins of the believer become a family matter. God does not act irrationally here. If you need discipline, he will bring it, and he'll bring it perfectly. It's always, like, we as parents can't discipline always perfectly. Sometimes we do too much, sometimes we do too little. We don't have the wisdom to do it. We're not omniscient. You don't know what thinking is going on in your kid's head. You don't even know what they're thinking. They're lying to you half the time anyway. Some kids. Not the ones that are here tonight. They're good kids. But, you know, but God knows. God knows exactly what you're thinking. God knows exactly what you need. God knows exactly how to motivate you to change whatever needs to be changed. Again, he will do so gently, wonderfully, but intensively if need be. As it says in Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I love the word scourge. That's like whip the back. Notice every son. None of us are excluded. I love that. And in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, and by the way, the Greek word here is phileo, meaning those who possess his perfect righteousness. That means his personal love. Those whom I love, which is every believer, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your thinking. That's what repent means. And so with that, we are out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you do love us and that you have proven that love through, or revealed that love through, your son, Jesus Christ. May you comfort us, or may these words comfort us eternally with your tremendous love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Must remember this, a kiss is still a